Welcome. Good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study here at our house in Vancouver. It's Portland Bible Church, but we're meeting in absentia. Actually, it's about the 67th class. Can you believe it? Doesn't seem possible. Almost 6 months that we've been out of our facility, but we've been going. We haven't missed a class. So welcome. Welcome to all of you. We are live streaming on Facebook. Some of you are on Facebook. We are on YouTube. You can go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. Go to the services section there. You can down live stream it, or you can get the link if you miss it later on and pick it up. Our classes are Thursday, 7 o'clock right now, Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between and continue on. Basically, the subject on Sunday is the book of Hebrews. Now on Thursday, we're finishing up the Psalms. We're looking at Messianic Psalms. There are some 22 Messianic Psalms in particular that I've looked at, and we've got Psalm 110 that we're finishing up. Seems like it's taken us quite a while to finish Psalm 110, and as some of you have said, there's just so much in Psalm 110, you wouldn't believe how much is there. Of course, it has the idea that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, mentioned multiple times in the New Testament, and of course mentioned specifically here in Psalm 110, and also then we have Melchizedek, and we spent several weeks looking at the history of this mystery individual, Melchizedek. And so we finished up with that. We do have some material on the website that you can avail yourselves of. When Abram met Melchizedek before his name was changed to Abraham. And so we have that information on the website at the top of the homepage. You can go to the doctrines and then scroll down to charts, graphs, outlines, things like that. And there we have some information on this particular subject, Abram as he meets Melchizedek. So that material is available. Also, we just added a dispensational chart, several other charts that are there. Previously, of course, we hand these out in our congregational setting, but since many are not able to make it, we're putting them on the website. So the charts, graphs, outlines, things of that nature, we're posting there for you. And so we'll probably be looking at that dispensational chart. You may have one if you've been with us before, but if not, you can go to the website and get that dispensational chart. It's been updated and dates have been added, so it kind of combines the dispensations, the divine dispensations of God, and also overlaid with the covenants. And so we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit later in our session this morning. This evening. So, the one other thing I wanted to mention in the passing is, I don't know how many, I'm sure many of you are viewing the shows of past episodes. We've been watching Murder, She Wrote, and we've kind of been binging on that of recent time. We saw them, but didn't see a lot of those, so a lot of seasons of those. We're kind of interested in that type of thing, whodunit shows and so forth, and we've seen all the Columbos too many times, so anyway, we're on Murder, She Wrote, but I did find on, I think it's on TBN, and on our cable it's 719, I think, there's a show, Creation in the 21st Century. Fantastic show. If you have TBN and you get this particular show, Creation in the 21st Century, it's a fellow by the name of David Rives, or Rives, R-I-V-E-S, Ministries. He has a website. I can give you that information if you're interested. They have a free monthly magazine. Another individual who really goes through the creation model, and the two that I've seen so far, just excellent. Everything that we have taught in our apologetic study some years ago, they were going through the numbers of people on the earth and how we could have 7 billion people from 6 after the flood, and did just a marvelous job. And then, of course, the last one was on the dinosaurs, and of course, that was fascinating to me. It always is. He said when he was a kid, he had model dinosaurs, and I went, me too. Who didn't? You know, we all made little dinosaurs. Back then, they didn't have the ones you could buy in the store. We had to make our own. I got a book on dinosaurs. And, of course, the understanding of when they were, what they were, most people really are confused about that. But very clearly, they were here, obviously, in the creation. That was one of the programs. So if you have a chance, you might want to take a look at that. Creation in the 21st Century, Davis Rives, or I-V-E-S, Ministries. And He does just a marvelous job. What he does is he has experts from various fields that are Christians, and they present the biblical model for creation versus evolution. Okay. It's always our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to make sure that we're in fellowship, recognizing Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in preparation for our study, focusing on the mind of Christ, which is Bible teaching, we take a few moments for silent prayer to see if the Holy Spirit will remind us of sins that we can acknowledge to God the Father and subsequently have the filling, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to study the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to have this oasis that we can come to, a place where there is the water of life, Your Word that is provided for us from the distant past, and that we have the intact Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, where we can understand who and what You are, Your plan for us, the destiny for us, the things that You expect of us, the things that we ought to do to please You, and what we ought not to do. And Father, we thank You for the fact that You've provided a means whereby we have access to You through the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Simply by believing in His finished work on the cross, we have not only access to You as the Creator God, but also to the destiny in the future and the incredible things that You have prepared for those that love You in the future time. We pray now as we study this evening that You'd encourage, enlighten us, and challenge us by the things that we study. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I've been mentioning in the last few classes the fact that people in times of adversity always ask me, what can we do? What should we do? Of course, there's obviously we have adversity going on in our country right now and even around the world. That's nothing new. These things come from time to time, sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. Obviously, we're not at war in World War I or II or anything like that. But obviously, the things that are happening right now always seem to be the worst ever, but they will pass. And in the meantime, what's the things that we can do? Well, first of all, you're doing it right now, and that's studying the Word of God. This is the most important thing that you can do. When people say, what can I do? I say, are you studying the Bible? Do you have fellowship with other believers? That's the most important thing. Second most important thing is that you have a conversation with God. Now, to do that, you have to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But prayer, of course, is powerful. It is our access to God. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. And so if you are not related to God through Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing to you right now, and that's to establish that relationship by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will give you everlasting life. People say, believe what? Not that He's just a human being, but rather that He was the God, man, and Savior. Came into human history as God, lived a perfectly sinless life as a man, was qualified to go to the cross, and there He bore the sins of the human race. Why? Well, that's the plan that God had, because man is sinful and separated from God, and there had to be a penalty. So God made Himself the sacrifice in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in order to have relationship with God, you have to have the Son in your life, and you do that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so if you will, open your text to the book of Psalms. I usually introduce it with some scripture, and so the scripture goes something like this. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open to Psalm 110 and verse 5. We finally did finish verse 4. I think we had 4 weeks there. We were actually looking at Melchizedek, that individual that's only mentioned 8 times in the Scripture, actually 10 times in Scripture. In Genesis, of course, Genesis 14, 18, where he first comes on the scene almost out of nowhere. But of course, we made the case in previous teaching that I believe it is Shem who came through the flood. And Shem, as we said in our notes, would have been about 531 years old when he met Abraham, whose name was still Abram at that time, and he would have been 81. So Abram was just a young pup, and Melchizedek was kind of winding down his 600 years, but they could have had maybe at least 60 some years to know each other. So he was the high priest, and there's no other one that really fits the bill other than Shem. In fact, most of the leadership in the rabbinic schools have always taught that Shem is Melchizedek. One of the reasons we noted is that Melchizedek is not his name. It's a title like Pharaoh or king or president. And so Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And he ruled in a place called Salem, later known as Jerusalem, and also meaning peace. So it's a fitting title for this priest and the priesthood that Jesus Christ will fulfill. And then the other times it is mentioned, of course, besides Psalm 110, is in Hebrews, 8 places in Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, 6, and 7. So the writer of Hebrews does quite a bit with Melchizedek, and we'll see that since we are studying on Sundays the book of Hebrews. And then, of course, we looked at last week, the I believe it was the meeting, and then 2 weeks, I should say, and then the next week we developed the fact that it was Shem that I believe was Melchizedek. All right, so in our text then, Psalm 110, now verse 5. And by the way, it's interesting, we start off where the Lord is right now, seated at the right hand of the Father in verse 1, and it looks forward to the time when Jesus will get off of that seat and destroy the nations of the world, and that looks to the future. So we go to the past in terms of the fact that the prophecy was that Jesus Christ would be seated at the right hand of God long before he was even born, given by this prophecy here in Psalm 110:1. Then we have this strange individual we noted, Melchizedek. So we go to the history. So we had a history lesson going back through the genealogy all the way of Adam up to the flood. We looked at quite a few things there. We have some charts and graphs that you can get at the website. I suggest you go there and peruse those because it helps to fill in the gaps. Many people do not understand the chronology of the history of the pre-flood people and then those immediately after the flood, going all the way to the time of Abraham. As we said, Shem or Melchizedek would have known Abram, and really to get to Abram, you go through about 4 people. You go from Adam, and then from Adam you can go to Melchizedek, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah, and of course Shem after that, and many of these people lived contemporaneously at the same time, and so these people all knew each other. It was like having not only your grandfather and great-grandfather, but your great-great-great-great-great back 7, 8, 9 generations. Pretty incredible at that particular time. So we looked at some of that to kind of fit that together because it helps us to understand the timeline of when these things happened. So we develop that. And then we come to this verse here, which is going to take us into the future. So we have the future from the time it was written, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in resurrection. Then we go back and pick up Melchizedek, which looks to the future again. So this Psalm 110 is back to the past, back to the future. Reminds me of those movies, Back to the Future. This is going to look at then the future of our day. And that is time of the Battle of Armageddon. Many people talk about the end of the world and, oh, is that going to happen? Are we going to bring about the end of the world? No, we are not. We noted last week particularly that the world is not going to end ever. It's going to be renovated when the Lord returns. And then again at the end of the kingdom, a future fulfilled restructuring of planet Earth, but it'll never be destroyed. Scripture, I think, is quite clear. And so man is is not going to destroy it through his foolishness. Only God can destroy, and the destruction has to do with the surface of the earth and simply a rearranging of configuration apparently in the skies, although apparently all the constellations will remain in place, which is pretty amazing. I've read some places where they say, well, the constellations were different back then, and of course they'll all be changed in a couple decades or a few thousand years in the future. They're never going to be changed. God placed those constellations in the sky, and the ancients saw the same ones we see today, the same ones that'll be visible in the kingdom and probably throughout all of eternity. Even though there'll be a renovation of the universe, the constellations are going to be constant. And by the way, if you didn't weren't with us with that study, we looked at the presentation of the person of Christ in the literal stars and the constellations. Job, of course, mentioned some specifically, and even Orion, who really is a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've developed that. You even can see that star configuration on our website. People probably wonder, why do you have that configuration on the website? Well, because that configuration of Orion with the three stars in his belt, that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. We taught all of that, so that's available back in our study of the stars, biblical astronomy. And so we looked at that. All right. All of that's in the past. Now we're in verse 5. And it says, now, the Lord is at thy right hand. This is a very unique passage because he said in the first verse, sit at my right hand. The Son was to sit at the Father's right hand. And yet here it says, the Lord is at your right hand. So when Jesus Christ is on earth during the incarnation, the Father, as it were, was at his right hand. This is unique in all of the Old Testament scriptures. In terms of others, they often said that God was at their right hand and so forth. But here it's referring to God the Son, because this whole passage is messianic. And so it says here, the Lord is at your right hand. The Lord, meaning that the Lord, the Father here, is at your right hand, that is the Son, at thy right hand. And so on earth, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. So here it moves us all the way to the future, dealing with the millennial kingdom. And just prior to that, we have the fact that here we see that the Battle of Armageddon is described. So it goes all the way from the past through the present and into the future, even of our own day here. And so this, by the way, I had that incorrect there. I'm sorry. That's the Lord Jesus is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings. So he is at the Father's right hand. That parallels verse 1. The one I'm thinking of is over in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. So I misspoke. That one simply reflects the first verse. But in Psalm 16, we have the reverse. In Psalm 16, verse 8. And here, again, this is a messianic psalm. David is writing, and he says verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Now, it sounds like David has set the Lord continually before him, but if we read the whole context, we see that it's a reference to Jesus Christ. And so, verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. Notice the next verse in particular. Thou will not abandon my soul to Sheol. So the person speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He's speaking about the fact that he's not going to stay dead. He's not going to stay in the heart of the earth. He descended into Sheol, Hades, but then he ascended onto high, and the New Testament speaks about that in resurrection. Neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to see the pit or the nether world. This, of course, refers to undergoing undergoing decay would be probably a better translation. Thou will make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness and joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So it kind of blends David's life, but also it's saying that the Lord has the Father at his right hand. But in Psalms and many other places, we see that Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He's seated at the Father's right hand. And then, of course, in our verse, we see that as well. So in this verse in Psalm 16 is also quoted over in Acts 2. Let's go over to Acts. Acts chapter 2, 25. Acts chapter 2, 25. Now, we just said that Psalm 16 speaks about the Father, God the Father, being at Christ's right hand. And the question would be, well, isn't that David? Well, it could be, but the writer of Acts, which is Luke, actually says that David speaks of him. David's not speaking of himself. He uses this psalm and he says, David is speaking of him. I was always beholding the Father, the Lord, in my presence. For he, that is the Father, is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, and so he quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11 as being Jesus. So it's not just David saying, well, the Father's at my right hand. Rather, he's saying that that's Jesus saying that the Father's at his right hand. So it is interesting that in life, as human beings, the God, the Father, if you please, is at our right hand. And when we die, we go to be with the Lord, or if we're raptured, into his presence. And then we are in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So on earth, the Father's at our right hand. In heaven, we are at his right hand, which is where Christ is now. So that's just an interesting thing here. Dr. Stephen Gehr, a Hebrew scholar, says that David wrote this psalm in the first person voice of the Messiah. Therefore, the Messiah said, the Father's at my right hand, while he was alive. But in heaven, of course, now we see that in verse 1, where he says, sit at my right hand, that's Jesus. And then he reflects that again in this verse, the Lord, that is Jesus Christ, is at your right hand. That's the same thing as talking about in verse 1. I misspoke on that one. And he, who? The Son, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now, the day of wrath could be expanded because we have Revelation chapter 5 all the way through 19, which speaks about the wrath of God. It's a period called the tribulation, 3.5 years tribulation, and 3.5 years called the great tribulation. You'll find all of that stated in Matthew 24, but Revelation is the most detailed account of this tribulation period. Here it simply says that the day of his wrath. Well, the day of his wrath is about 7 years, that future tribulation. Elsewhere called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the vengeance of God, all of those things, and many places. But here, it simply says that. And then verse 6 will speak about the judgment of the nations. But in this verse, first of all then, we noted this, and so this idea of being at the right hand, again, we see it in Matthew 26, 64, Hebrews 1, 13. We will be looking at that very shortly. And Hebrews 10:13, Jesus is at the Father's right hand now. We will be there when we come to meet the Lord in the air. So that's what we have in this first section. Then the second part, in 110:5b, it says, he has shattered kings. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, this particular word, makatz, M-A-C-H-A-T-Z. Boy, that'd be a great Scrabble word, wouldn't it? Makatz means to shake up. God's going to shake things up in the world, to smite, to agitate. Basically, shatter is the idea. Like you might take a pot and you just smash it against the wall. That's what God's going to do to the armies of Antichrist. So when that tribulation comes, towards the end of the tribulation, it's something called the Battle of Armageddon, that most people are familiar with the name, but do not understand the conflict whatsoever. We're going to look at it a little bit this evening as we get into it. And so we see this shattering. It's interesting that the Hebrew word is in what we call the cal perfect. The cal is like past, present, and future, except in Hebrew it doesn't mean past, present, or future. The cal stem is simply the normal stem of the verb, and the perfect tense indicates like tense in the English, except that the tense here is past. Generally, the cal means completed action is basically what it means in the Hebrew. And it says, he has shattered the kings in the day of his anger. This refers to the future of our day. This is written in the Psalms. This is what we call a futuristic perfect. It is so certain in the writer's mind, David's mind, that Jesus Christ will win the victory in the future, no doubt about it, that he puts it in the past as if it's already an accomplished fact. A futuristic perfect tense, the cal perfect in the Hebrew. Third person is Jesus Christ, and it is singular. He is the one who will do the shattering. We've mentioned the fact that we come back with Christ after the rapture at the second advent, and we're on those white horses. Everybody remembers that from Revelation that we've been talking about. But we're just riding along for the ride. So Jesus Christ, with the sword of his mouth and his word, destroys the armies of Antichrist at that particular time. So he shatters the kings. Kings is plural here. The same idea is found earlier in the Psalms. In Psalm 68, actually a number of places, but we'll look at one or two. In Psalm 68:21. Psalm 68:21, we have the same idea here. God is to us a God of deliverance. 20. And to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. And so 21 here, and then also in 23, we can pick up 22 because that's historic, but 23 says that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs, its portion from your enemy. In the ancient world, of course, dogs were carrion. They weren't cute little puppies like many people have today. They were the ones that would clean up the dead bodies, and of course, they would just eat them. I mean, it doesn't sound very friendly to day, but you know, dogs in the wild, they'll eat almost anything. If it's a dead body, they'll eat that. And so in the ancient world, the dogs ran rampant and they would devour dead bodies. So it's used many times to show the destruction and the end of enemies in Psalm 68:21 and 22. And the kings, of course, we see this in a number of other places as well. Actually, if you remember, when we were doing the Psalm, Messianic Psalms, Psalm 2, verse 9 and 10. Again, what we call a pericope, just these two verses, but in Psalm 2, 9 and 10, we have the same idea. And it says there in verse 9, thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them, same word, like earthenware. And then verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. That might be a warning for our rulers and leaders today. Wise up is the way we would say it in the vernacular. Show discernment. That's kind of a euphemism for wise up. Get your, well, you know what I mean. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And then the next verse says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Wow, there's a reference, Messianic Jesus Christ. Lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Well, this was, of course, 1,000 B.C., and we're 2,000 plus A.D. It's 3,000 years ago. Soon, in God's terms, is not soon like we think of it, like next week or tomorrow or a couple of weeks from now, but it will happen. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. And so we see this here. And then, of course, we got all the passages over in the book of Revelation. Just to look at a couple, look at Revelation chapter 2, 27. Revelation 2:27. The same verse really quoted here from Psalm 2:9. And here it says, in the future, this is actually related to the dispensation of the church in chapter 2 and 3. And this, of course, is one of the seven churches, the church of Thyatira in verse 18. So Revelation 2, and we get down to verse 26, speaking about those who overcome and keep my works or deeds till the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. And basically that would be the end of the dispensation of the church, and later the end of the dispensation of Israel in the tribulation. And then it says an interesting thing, to him I will give authority over the nations. That's the millennial kingdom. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So there's a brief reference, and then again we have it in chapter 6, basically all through Revelation, but in chapter 6, another reference, 6:16 and 17. 6:16 and 17. If you're looking for the horses that we talked about, it's over on the, that wasn't there. Those are the four horsemen. I was thinking of the horses that we come back on. But at least Revelation 6:16 here says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, this is prophetic of the future, put into the past as if it has already come to pass. The same idea as we noted in the Hebrew with the perfective perfect, indicating the future as so certain as to already have been accomplished. And here in the book of Revelation, 96 AD, which is again nearly 2,000 years prior to our day, speaking about the future of our day. And so it talks about this time of the great wrath. And then go over to Revelation 11:18. 11:18. All through Revelation, we have snippets, if you will. We call them pericopes, a verse or two, that actually looks at this future time of wrath. And so in Revelation 11:18, it says this, and the nations were enraged. Well, that's the same thing down there in Psalm 110 we're looking at in verse 6. The nations were enraged, and thy wrath, your wrath, and the time for the dead to be judged. Of course, that's going to be at the second advent, and there will be a judgment there as well as at the end of the millennium. And so at that particular time, there's a great deal of judgment on earth as Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom. The time to give reward to thy bondservants, the prophets. That's when the Old Testament saints get their reward at the second advent. We get our rewards at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, at the rapture. This is at the end of the tribulation, and the prophets get their reward, it says. The bondservants of the prophets, and the saints, and to those who fear the name, the small and the great, and to destroy, notice, those who destroy the earth. So there are those who are trying, literally, to destroy the earth in all manner of ways during that time. And then we have chapter 19. So you can see all through, we had chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 11, and chapter 19, verse 15. 19:15. And, of course, here's where we see that we come with the horses, I believe. Yeah, we see in verse 11, the heavens open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it, faithful and true, with righteousness he judges and wages war. That's at that time. And, of course, we are the ones that come with him. That's in verse 14, you remember. The armies which are in heaven, now those armies could be angels, but these are special armies. They are the church, that's you and I, in resurrection body, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Angels would be clean automatically, but we have been purified as we were resurrected. And we're following him on white horses. Paul says, once we are taken out at the rapture, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when the Lord comes back, we'll be that army on those horses. So if you want to know where it was, there it is, Revelation 19:14. And from his mouth a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, again, that we see from Psalm 2, 9. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is, he is doing the work that God the Father insists upon. And then, of course, skip down to 21, Revelation 19, 21. And here it says that, of course, the mark of the beast is in there, and we've developed that in this chapter. Those that have the mark and worship the image of the beast were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. That, of course, is the throwing out at the end of the tribulation time. Then 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with the flesh. Again, birds like dogs many times depict the fact that people are eaten up, basically, by the carrion, whatever it is, vultures, dogs, and so forth. So we have these, then, that speak about the shattering of kings in the day of his anger. Now, this occurs in something called the tribulation. And we talked about the idea of time and timelines, and we mentioned the fact that on the website now we have a dispensational chart, and here is the dispensational chart. And again, you can't really see much of it here, but you probably get a screenshot, I suppose, of it. But if you go to the website, this has now been completed. I've added a lot of dates on here so that you not only have the outline of history in terms of evangelism through the centuries, but we also have the covenant that are in the scripture as well. The Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, all of these covenants, the new covenant and so forth, all are depicted there on this dispensational chart. And so dispensations are important so that we know where we are in terms of the timeline. And so we are in a time now called the dispensation of the church. And again, I'll put it up here just one more time, so that you can at least see it here. And the dispensation of the church is right here in the center. The church, in ancient times, we had the time of the Gentiles up to Abraham. Then we have the time of the Hebrews from Abraham up to Christ. And, of course, the cross and then Pentecost. And then the church age over here. And the church age continues until the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church will take us out. And then there will be 7 years plus that will be judgment and the wrath of God. That's what we've been talking about, the judgment of the nations in all this time. Now, again, this idea of dispensations has been taught down through history all the way from late in the first century. People believed in dispensations, but it wasn't really fleshed out until later, and so it really helps us to understand the literal interpretation of Scripture. Apart from dispensational teaching, a literal hermeneutic or interpretation of Scripture becomes almost impossible. At any rate, dispensations basically are God's divine perspective, how he looks at things, and his administration. He hasn't just let it go, as some people think. You know, he started it up like a clock and just lets it run. He is involved. So it's a divine outlook or perspective and his administration of the events and the flow of history. It includes progressive revelation, because we know more every generation as we go through the timeline of history from Adam all the way through the millennial kingdom. We know more about God and his plan as we go along. Progressive revelation, and also man's responsibility. God works with man, and our volition, our free will, is involved, and God works through us by giving us responsibility, all to the accomplishment of his purpose, so as to glorify himself. If you want the full picture on dispensations in the Bible, I have a Dispensations of the Bible brief at the website under the Doctrine section. You can go if you haven't seen it, and that lists these nine dispensations. Obviously, people have anything from four or five to eight or nine. We've listed most of them. The reason we have more listed there is because we have those coinciding with the various covenants of the Bible, and that's what's on that chart that you will now get if you go to the website. Hope that you'll do that. All right. So, that gets us through this particular verse. Back to Psalm 110. Boy, that's hard to believe. We actually covered a verse tonight. All right. Verse 6, and he will judge among the nations. It says a rehash of the previous verse. It says he's going to shatter kings. He's going to judge among the nations. That is at the second advent. That's when Jesus Christ touches down on the Mount of Olives. And somewhere either before or right after that, he comes before the Father. That's the scene that we see in Daniel chapter 7, 10 through 13 and 14, where the Father turns over the kingdom to Jesus Christ. That's where we begin to live and reign with Christ. And so he judges the nations. Yes, there will be nations in the millennium. We will judge the nations, and we will be in administrative and leadership capacity at that time. David, of course, as we understand, will be the regent ruler in Jerusalem, but God, in the person of Christ, will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then it says, he will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. That's a little bit garbled in the English, so we'll try to sort it out a little bit. It says he will judge among the nations. That's pretty clear. And then it says he will fill the land, basically, with corpses. So he's going to fill the land, all these nations. People are going to be destroyed. Remember, the armies of the north, east, south, and west coming against Jerusalem and the people of God in Israel in that time of the tribulation. We don't have time to develop the whole battle structure. Pastor R.B. Thiem in years past developed an entire scenario to present the whole Armageddon campaign. People think about the Battle of Armageddon like it's one battle, but it's many campaigns, and it takes quite a period of time. As we're going to see, it actually starts down in Edom, because Jesus touches down at the Mount of Olives. And so he begins by destroying Edom, which is the land of Esau, down in the south, southern Jordan and down in there, because of their disobedience. So he actually starts there, and he continues up past Jerusalem all the way up north to Mount Carmel, which is just akin to the Valley of Megiddo and the mountain peak called Har-Megiddo, the Mountain of Megiddo. And so that whole area, by the way, it's about 200-mile trek. It's a 200 miles if you go from Edom in the south, south of the Dead Sea, all the way up past Jerusalem, all the way north to Megiddo at Mount Carmel. If you have a map there, and we've got some maps. Matter of fact, I have posted a map. We're going to be using a map for the kings. Probably have one in the back of your Bible there. And you can see that's going to be the campaign. And so the campaign is going to run its course all the way up past Jerusalem, all the way north up to Mount Carmel, 200 miles. And that's significant as well. And so we see then that in this particular passage that we're going to have these nations that are going to be judged. Now, we already saw some of this. Let's take a couple of passages with regard to the judgment, which we already saw the wrath, and now he talks about the judgment here. And the idea of this particular one is interesting because we have the word dun, D-U-N, in the Hebrew, which is the imperfect. It's called the kal imperfect, the normal stem, but the imperfect indicates a process, incomplete action. It says in the future, many times the imperfect is used for future, and because of that futuristic kal that we noted in the Hebrew, this would be in the future, but it's an ongoing process in the future. And so he will judge. It's going to be a period of time where he judges the nations. It's not instantaneous. There's the battle, but it continues for a period of time towards the end of that tribulation. And so we have the actual bringing to judgment among the nations. Look at Joel, if you can find it, in the Old Testament. It's one of the shorter prophets before Amos. And so you look there after actually Hosea, and then Joel chapter 2, and then chapter 3. We have taught the book of Joel, so we've been there. You're familiar with it. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. Sounds familiar. And they have cast lots for my people. They sold them as slaves, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And, of course, we have this here. It continues on, but I just wanted to show you that. Now, the interesting thing is, where is this Valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, it's part of the campaign. Let me show you the map that I have here. Again, probably cannot see it too well there, but this map is also available at the website. It actually shows Israel in the time of the divided kingdom, but you can actually see, if you see the Dead Sea down there, there's a blue arrow pointing, I believe, at the Dead Sea. Let me double check. Yeah, so the see that blue arrow points to the Dead Sea. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, that's not where the Battle of Armageddon is. Or is it? Well, it's the whole campaign, and so we see that it's going to start at Edom in the south, and that's down by the end, the bottom of the Dead Sea, and it continues up to about the middle of the Dead Sea on the west bank. That's the battle, the land which is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It got its name because there was a great battle that Jehoshaphat won there, so it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Decision. So coming up, as the Lord touched down the Mount of Olives, he goes down to Edom, begins the destruction of the armies of Antichrist, comes up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's what's mentioned in Joel. But in Revelation, he continues on up so that the final skirmish is at a place called Megiddo on Mount Carmel. And if you see on the map, that's way north. If you actually have a little scale in your Bible, you can see that going all the way south of the Dead Sea, down the Valley of Salt, just down there at the top of Edom, all the way up to Mount Carmel. It's kind of that little point that sticks out into the Mediterranean. And that's 200 miles. There's an interesting reference. We won't get to it today, but next week we will. And it's the fact that there will be blood up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. Well, it's almost exactly 200 miles from Edom to Mount Carmel. Isn't that amazing? And there's going to be a stream of blood in a river, if you please. And there was this, actually, there's a historic record of blood being so high when the Romans came in to Jerusalem that the blood was so thick that it was putting out the fires in houses. And so there is precedent for the fact that literally blood was running in the streets. And blood will run. A horse's bridle, my wife tells me, is about 4 to 5 feet. That's a lot of blood. And that will be for 200 miles going from Edom in the south all the way up to Mount Carmel when the Lord comes to destroy the armies of Antichrist. Most people have never studied these things, never heard of these things, but this is what the scripture says. We've just got the tip of the iceberg here. So in Joel 3:2, then go down to Joel 3:11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourself there. Bring down, O Lord, the mighty ones. That would be the angels. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That's this Valley of Jehoshaphat and north. The day of the Lord is near in the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Verdict, some translations. The sun and the moon will go dark. That's the tribulation time. Joel speaks about that over in Joel chapter 2. The stars will lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion. He touches down on the Mount of Zion. That's where he starts the campaign. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people Israel. Israel, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Well, we've just kind of begun the fight here, but at least we got some of it handled. We're in verse 6 now. Have a little bit more I want to cover there. And we also talked about the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. And we saw that in John 5, 22, 27, and 29. 9. We've looked at that. You can jot that down and check it out. All judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. John 5, 22, 27, and 29. And so we've got all these corpses there, and it's discussed a little bit more over in Isaiah 66, 24. And we'll just have to come back, I guess, and take a look at that. Are we out of time there? Okay, I got 2 minutes, so my timekeeper is letting me know. Just seems like the time flies by. I only have about 2 more hours to go, but we're just going to have to wait on them. At any rate, we did get into verse Psalm 110:6. We're going to look at the Armageddon campaign. We kind of got the tip of the iceberg this time, but we'll go through some more passages dealing with that because he's going to continue that all the way through the end of verse 6, and then of course finally we get the reprieve where it's all over and the Lord begins his reign. All of that in Psalm 110. What a marvelous picture. It's an overview. It's a summary, but it covers so much material. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for these passages that work together and fit together like a beautiful mosaic, like a puzzle. And yet when we put the pieces together, everything fits perfectly. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path, Father. We thank you for it. We pray that if there's anyone here tonight who is without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that they know that you had them personally in mind when you sent your son to die on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And you can have everlasting life right where you are, right now, in the privacy of your own soul, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that he is God and man in one person, that he is the Savior of everyone, the Savior of us individually, and that he bore the sins of us all on that cross, and that by virtue of that, the Father was satisfied that all the sins of the human race were judged and paid for. Therefore, all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for these marvelous passages that tie together so much from the Old Testament, even into the future that is yet ahead of us. We pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us and give us hope in this time of seeming adversity. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I know we might have lost something there because it said attempting to reconnect. I didn't see that before. So I don't know if it was what wasn't connected. Always something. I need to be three people here.